While you're turning up the last chapter of the prophecy of Amos, we're reading the first 10 verses of Amos chapter 9, right there in the middle of the minor prophets, so-called because they are shorter books than Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. I'll tell you that in these verses we continue, as so often before in this book, with the promise of God's wrath against Israel. The particular theme of these verses, the conclusion of the main body of the prophecy, is that no one can escape this wrath. It makes an appropriate final word. If the last hope of Israel were that even if God should unleash his vengeance against his people, many of them would escape it, Amos puts paid to that hope as well. No one will escape. God intends to punish his people for their unfaithfulness, and what God intends to do, he does, and no one can shorten his hand. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, "Strike the tops of the pillars so that the thresholds shake. Bring them down on the heads of all the people. Those who are left I will kill with the sword. Not one will get away. None will escape." Verses 1 through 4 contain the fifth and final vision that God gave to Amos, and which he then communicated to Israel. We read the first four of those visions in chapters 7 and 8. Now, the pillars of the temple supported the roof, and the cut stone thresholds were at the bottom of the great doors of the temple. So the picture is of its complete collapse from top to bottom. One of Israel's sanctuaries is in view, probably the principal one at Bethel. And the picture of the building collapsing upon the worshipers indicates that Israelite worship was in those days conducted in some significant measure inside the sanctuary, in the Canaanite fashion, rather than outside in the court, in the Orthodox fashion prescribed in the Law of Moses. And then the Lord goes on to say, those who escape this catastrophe will be caught in another. Though they dig down to the depths of the grave, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to the heavens, from there I will bring them down. This is a common biblical figure of speech called a merism, from the Greek word meros, M-E-R-O-S, which means part. A part for the whole. Heaven and hell being the two extreme parts of the created universe. Together they stand for the total area of that universe, all of which is under God's control. There's no place to hide. Though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, there I will hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from me at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent to bite them. The places where a man might imagine himself safe will provide no protection at all from the Lord. Mount Carmel was a thickly wooded mountain, honeycombed with caves, so it was a perfect place to hide, but it would not hide them from the Lord. Though they are driven into exile by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them. Even exile and captivity, terrible enough in themselves, will prove no protection against the judgment of death that the Lord has decreed for his people. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord Almighty, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn. The whole land rises like the Nile, then sinks like the river of Egypt. We saw that image used in verse 8 of chapter 8. An image again of total destruction, like a flood that covers the land before it recedes, leaving nothing but destruction behind. He who builds his lofty palace in the heavens and sets its foundation on the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land, the Lord is his name. Now, there is a somewhat widespread belief in scholarship that verses 5 through 6 are the third and last excerpt which Amos takes from a then well-known hymn to Yahweh that extolled his sovereign power over the world and his judgment of the nations of the earth. Israelites apparently loved to sing this hymn because they thought that Yahweh's power and rule would be their protection and always bring them prosperity. And of course, as we know now, Amos's message from the beginning of the book to the end has been that the Lord's sovereign power and judgment, which they love to sing, is in fact now going to be brought against them because they're as bad as the nations around them. Even worse, really, because unlike the nations, the Lord had brought Israel into covenant with himself, and they had betrayed that covenant. Are you not Israelites, or are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites, declares the Lord? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? Now the Lord speaks in the first person, and he asks two rhetorical questions, the purpose of which is to place Israel, spiritually speaking, as squarely among the nations rather than as occupying this unique place and position that God had given to her as his own beloved people. First, Israel is no more exempt from God's judgment than the distant and despised Cushites in the southern part of Egypt. And if she thinks that she's different because she had an exodus in her history, Israel was probably thinking that the exodus from Egypt was proof positive that God was on Israel's side and would always be on Israel's side. Well, the Philistines and the Arameans also had their migrations from one place to another. The Lord is the sovereign of all the earth, and he's ultimately responsible for every important date on a nation's calendar. The point is that Israel, by her faithlessness and her betrayal, had become just one more of the sinful, rebellious nations of the earth. Instead of the covenant people of God, she had been called to be. And since the Philistines and the Arameans were both dreaded and hated enemies of Israel, the comparison of Israel to them would have been particularly galling. You know the Christmas carol, sung variously by Harry Belafonte and by Johnny Mathis, with its line, "And man shall live forevermore because of Christmas Day." Well, of course, that's not true. Put that way, stated like that, it's not true. The historical fact of the Exodus or of Christmas by itself guarantees nothing to no one, less still to everyone. There must be living faith in the God of that historical event, the Exodus, or the incarnation of God the Son. The Exodus brought Israel out of bondage in Egypt, true enough. But most of those Israelites died in the wilderness under God's hand of punishment because he had rejected them on account of their unbelief. "Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For I will give the command, and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations as grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a pebble will reach to the ground. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword. All those who say, 'Disaster will not overtake or meet us.'" The idea is that the kernels of grain will fall through the sieve to the ground. They represent the believing remnant in Israel. But the pebbles, the chaff, the unbelievers, that is, will be caught and thrown away. They will die by the sword. Amos's last reminder that the Lord's wrath will come upon Israel in the form of a military conquest, Assyria's invasion in 721 BC. Israel's foolish complacency, a main theme of his preaching in the book so far, is given the last word. Disaster will not overtake us. Now, our Father, we have once more and finally an oracle of judgment pronounced upon Israel by God's prophet. Take thy word, O God, and work in us a true and faithful response to it. Not only for our warning, not only to solemnize us about the seriousness of life and of faith in Christ, but of our encouragement as well, that you would work in us a confidence in the Lord's grace, mercy, and love to all who trust in him. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. The final three verses of our text introduce us to an idea, very important idea in the Old Testament prophets, that has been only hinted at so far in the prophecy. God's judgment of Israel, though destroying the nation as a whole and the people in general, will leave behind a remnant. Yahweh will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, he says in verse 8. The remnant will not only survive the catastrophe to come, but survive it as the people of God, as the house of Jacob. As we have said on several occasions in the days or in the prophecy so far, there were some believers in Israel in the days of Jeroboam II. They were a tiny minority. They wielded little or no influence in the nation as a whole. But these are the kernels of corn that fall through the sieve to be collected on the floor. Most of the people were the pebbles that will be caught in the sieve and thrown out. Who are these people? Well, Amos gives us a negative definition of them when he says in verse 10, all the sinners among my people will die by the sword. And then goes on to say of those sinners, the sinners that will be destroyed, that they are the ones who say disaster will not overtake or meet us. The sinners Amos is speaking of are not the sinners who know their sinfulness and grieve over it before God, who have long sought God's forgiveness, who are seeking to put their sins to death. These are not the sinners who by faith are righteous before God and at peace with Him. These are the self-satisfied sinners, those who are complacent in their rebellion against the Lord, who feel secure enough even though they are indifferent to the demands that God's covenant has published in the Word and the law of Moses. They are complacent, careless sinners living in a world of pretense and make-believe. But there are some in Israel, a few, who are not like this. They're not complacent. They look into the past and they see as plain as day Israel's betrayal of her Lord and Savior. They see it for what it was. They look at the present and they see Israel's sanctuaries and her priesthood and her worship as all something fundamentally and profoundly false and insincere and hypocritical. They know that Israel's life is a mockery of that life of purity and goodness and love to which they had been called. They look into the future, and with the help of Amos's sermons, they see the specter of divine wrath. They know the disaster is coming, and they know that when it comes, it will be nothing but is what Israel has absolutely deserved. These are the people who flocked to hear Amos's sermons because they knew that what he was preaching was the truth, and they needed to hear it. They're sinners, surely, but they confess their sin. They sorrow over it. They think about God and about themselves, and about their salvation, and the way they were taught to think about these things in the Word of God. They're marked by spiritual and moral concern, shaped by God's Word and God's covenant. Their greatest discouragement and their greatest fear is precisely that Israel does not and will not live faithfully before the Lord her God. They love God's law. They want to, they strive to obey it. And Amos says God's wrath, when it consumes Israel, will not consume them. They will survive. They will live. Precisely how many of such people there were at this time, we do not know. In Ahab's day, a century before, the Lord told his prophet Elijah that there were 7,000 in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal. Of course, we don't know what the population of the nation was as a whole at that time, and the number 7,000 may have a symbolic significance, but obviously then too, true believers were a decided minority, a small company in the church as a whole. Nor do we know precisely how the few real believers survived the Assyrian invasion. Surely some of them would have made their way to the south. After all, it was only there in Jerusalem that one could worship the Lord as he had been, or as he had instructed his people to worship him. We know that by and large, the 10 northern tribes disappear from history in 721 BC, when Assyria first destroyed and then depopulated Israel and scattered her surviving population among and mixed it with the other conquered peoples of her empire. A Jew today is, for all intents and purposes, a descendant of the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin. The term Jew itself is a derivative of Judah, the principal tribe of the southern kingdom, and very often the name used for the southern kingdom. But some individuals and some families from the northern kingdom survived. Think of saintly Anna, who saw Jesus as a baby in the temple and who is identified to us in Luke chapter 2 as a member of the tribe of Asher. At least as late as the first century, there were still remnants of the 10 northern tribes to be found among the Jews. But however large a company and in whatever way, there was a remnant of believing life in Israel before the Assyrian invasion, and it survived that catastrophe, the Holocaust of 721 BC. And what makes that fact so important for us today is that what happened then has happened many times and will no doubt happen again if the Lord tarries. The survival of a faithful remnant from Israel is a typical, a representative feature of the history of this particular time and chapter in the life of the kingdom of God. When God's judgment fell upon that faithless and unbelieving people, the northern kingdom of Israel, we read already in Deuteronomy that God had promised long before that he would not totally destroy his people. He would preserve a remnant in and then out of that unbelieving people, and would use that remnant to build up his church again. This idea of a believing church surviving inside of an apostate church, of an Israel within Israel, of a small remnant being preserved as the people as a whole fall under God's wrath and suffer spiritual death, is a frequent theme in the prophets. It's brought up again in the New Testament, and it is a fact of the history of the world and the kingdom of God. After the southern kingdom, a century and a half later, was sent into exile, a small remnant of believers formed the vanguard of a renewed Judah as they came back to the promised land from Babylon. At the time of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, most of Judaism was spiritually moribund, dead, not by the kind of pagan idolatry that had ruined Israel centuries before, but by a stultifying legalism that had produced a very similar result, a complacency about one's relationship with God, a concentration on the outward at the expense of the inward, a loss of the principle of life and relationship with God by faith, and an active dependence upon Him daily. Proof of how far the rot had sunk into the heart of the religious life of the church in those days is the fact that when the Messiah appeared, he was regarded as an enemy rather than as the church's Savior. But there were some, even in that time, who welcomed the coming of the Son of God. Think of Zechariah and Elizabeth, Joseph and Mary, Simeon and Anna. And it was out of this believing remnant that a new day dawned for the church. And when the gospel began to be proclaimed to the world, and the church mushroomed with a new influx of Gentile converts, the tendency to self-satisfaction and spiritual complacency gradually appeared again. And now on a still larger scale, we find a small, living, and faithful church within a rotten, complacent, and spiritually corrupt church again in the Middle Ages. And that remnant survived to form the foundation of the new beginning made at the time of the Reformation. In the same way, the remnant that survived the onslaught of the so-called Enlightenment survived the spiritual death of the European and English-speaking churches. That remnant was taken up into, made the foundation and the beginning of the newly invigorated body of Christ at the time of that movement known as Pietism on the continent and the Great Awakening in the English-speaking world. It's no surprise that the Wesleys, for example, in the 18th century, would refer to their Methodist meetings as Ecclesiola in Ecclesia, a little church inside the church. That is, the church in general was faithless and corrupt, a dead weight on the gospel, Only a small community within it had a living faith in Christ. But it was that remnant that survived the purging of the church by the Lord, its spiritual death. And it was that remnant that brought spiritual life over to the next generation, that 19th century generation that would take the gospel to the four corners of the world. From the remnant of European and Anglo-Saxon Christianity came the worldwide church that we know today. And on it goes. Wherever the true faith has taken root and produced a living Christian church, it seems eventually the faith of that church withers and she slips into a complacent worldliness and finally into naked unbelief. But in the church, the Lord preserves a remnant of true believers, and they remain until He is ready to do a new thing and build His church back up again. My son has made some Christian friends at the University of Tübingen in Germany, and they are very definitely part of a remnant, a very small believing community left over in the German nation and the German church. And theirs is the life of the remnant, believe me. We can be worried as Americans, and rightly so, about the declining influence of the Bible and the gospel in our culture. We can be disgusted with large segments of the so-called Christian church that do nothing but parrot the world and have no living faith in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can and we should grow concerned over signs that even the evangelical part of the American Christian church seems to be ready to cast off the Bible's teaching at certain points where it conflicts with the orthodoxies of our modern American culture. But our situation is nothing to be compared to that faced by the young men and women in Germany today. Believing churches are invariably small. The existing church structure is often such that the few believers must sometimes put up for years, even generations, with unbelieving ministers. The sort of ministries that we demand and take for granted in our American Christian world, Sunday schools, youth groups, Christian radio, Christian publishing houses and bookstores, either don't exist or exist in only a skeleton form. No Ligonier conferences with thousands in attendance. No megachurches with influences stretching all over the nation. No R.C. Sproul or Billy Graham. Indeed, those foreign names are as well known to German evangelicals as that of any particular German Christian preacher or leader. So bereft is the church of a nationwide leadership. During his first semester, Rob attended a small evangelical house church in the village where his language institute was located. They were Germans. They were German speakers. But they read and they listened to R.C. Sproul. One of his friends is preparing for the ministry, but in order to have a ministry, he must prepare in an unbelieving seminary, an unbelieving university divinity school. Imagine how having to put up your entire life and ask yourself what this would do to your spiritual life, your spiritual vitality, your conviction of spiritual things. If every Sunday you went to church and got virtually nothing in return, you found no spirit, you found no loyalty to the Bible, you found no conviction in the preaching that you heard, you felt almost no spiritual life in the congregation you attend. Such is the lot of many Christians in Europe. And for them to remain faithful through all of that may be one of the most astonishing works of Christian holiness that we ever see. It could not happen except God is at work preserving His remnant as He promised to do. Imagine raising children in an environment in which the Christian faith appears to most people, almost everyone, to be nothing but a bygone superstition. Talk to the missionaries in France. Let them tell you how difficult it is to raise children to be enthusiastic and confident Christians when the believing church of which they are a part is so unimpressive, so small, so lacking influence, so often dispirited. Now, to be sure, there is an opposite problem. Sometimes Christians can wrap the mantle of the remnant around themselves far too quickly. There are Christians who think that everyone who does not agree with them is apostate, and therefore they must be God's true remnant. I know a number of Christians in Christian churches in the United States who think of themselves in this way, as the remnant. And from that assumption, it is a very short step to assuming that the fact that your church is so tiny and no one likes you is proof of your faithfulness to God. Lots of people worshiped at Bethel and few refused to do so. And that fact is easily translated into the modern situation. Lots of people worship in those mega churches and hardly anybody comes to ours. This proves we're the remnant, the few faithful that remain. There are too many churches that think of themselves this way, when in fact they are small and isolated because they're cross-grained and unattractive folk, and the message of their pulpit is too harsh, it's too narrow, it's too lacking in the grace and the mercy of God in Christ. The believing church is really not anywhere close to being the remnant in the United States of America in our time. It is too large, it is too successful, it is too influential, it is too mainstream. The President of the United States identifies himself confidently with this group of Christian folk. But if history teaches us anything, it is that it is likely to become this evangelical Christian church in the United States, likely to become a remnant at some point. And believe me, that's no fun. However, we bless God for His faithfulness to His covenant. It's a hard thing to be among the few that remain when the whole church has gone over to unbelief. Nevertheless, let us accept this fact from our text this morning, that there is such a thing, such a reality as the remnant, and that the remnant is an important feature of an authentically biblical philosophy of history. It's the way God chooses to work in the world. It's another way in which He remains faithful to His covenant. He never allows His covenant people to be extinguished altogether. He never permits the line of faith to be entirely broken. This fact, this spiritual but also historical fact, this feature of the life of the kingdom of God, is something each one of us must now reckon with. And so we ask ourselves this morning, what is the application of this truth that God deals so often in, through, and with a small remnant of true believers in His church and kingdom? What is the application of this truth to us? And is the answer not that we are always to live as the remnant lives? Is it not that our lives are to be distinguished now in precisely that same way in which the remnant was distinguished from the rest of Israel in the days before her destruction? We want to know, do we not, that we would be among the true and faithful remnant were it our lot to live through the spiritual judgment and death of the church in our time? And what is the distinctive quality? What is the defining characteristic? What distinguishes the pebble from the grain? What makes the difference between the person who thinks he's right with God and the person who actually is? What defines the remnant? Well, as we said in an earlier sermon in this series, the Bible often uses a form of shorthand to describe the true character of a Christian. It mentions one thing that is characteristic of a genuine Christian faith and life, and lets that one thing stand for the whole set of things that we can say that are distinctive about a true follower of Jesus Christ. Sometimes the Bible speaks of this person as a true believer, as one who trusts in the Lord. Sometimes it speaks of him as someone who repents of his sins. Sometimes someone who obeys the law and the commandments of God. Here in Amos's final oracle of judgment, very interestingly and very importantly, the remnant is described as those men and women who did not and would never have said, disaster will not overtake or meet us. They are people, in other words, who take the reality of sin and judgment seriously. They believe in the judgment of God. They know that sinners deserve it. They know the difference between a pretend faith and a real the real faith. And they are concerned to be sure that theirs is the genuine article. They know they need God's grace because He is holy and they are not, at least not in themselves. They're people who understand their need for salvation, know that God alone can give it to them, and will if they trust in Him. They take sin and righteousness seriously. In other words, they are not complacent about these things. They don't take their salvation. They don't take their peace with God for granted. They think about them. They care about these things. They are prominent features of their daily life. We had a lovely hymn in the first edition of Trinity Hymnal that we lost coming into the second edition. It was a text by the evangelical English hymn writer with the wonderful name, Thomas Hornblower Gill. Its first line, some of you may remember, was, "Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in every generation." And that hymn had an interesting origin. Gill, on one of his travels in Europe, had visited a Waldensian community in the Piedmont, in one of the remote mountain valleys of northern Italy. If you remember your church history, the Waldensians were the followers of the 12th century reformer, Peter Waldo, who had begun his life as a merchant in Lyon and become an itinerant preacher of the gospel. They were calling, the Waldensians, following Peter Waldo, were calling the church of their time back to a genuine apostolic Christianity. They denied the power of the Mass, the existence of purgatory. They preached the gospel in the vernacular, the language of the people. And they took seriously their summons to live a holy life before God and man. In some respects, we might very fairly think of the Waldensians as the first Protestant church centuries before the Reformation. They were in truth a remnant, a little company in a boat floating on a sea of ecclesiastical unbelief and corruption. They were bitterly persecuted by the church establishment. It was Amaziah against Amos, as we read in chapter 7, all over again. They found some peace, such as it was, by staying out of the church's way, and this they did by locating themselves in remote places, as in the mountain valleys of northern Italy. Gill visited them in 1864 and was tremendously impressed by the fact that they had preserved a true, a pure, a sound faith in Christ through centuries, though surrounded and often set upon by a hostile and powerful, unbelieving church establishment. So Gill wrote a hymn. He wrote a hymn to God for them and a hymn to them, as it were. His hymn reflected God's faithfulness to the remnant of His inheritance, His having preserved a true faith among a few when the many had gone over to unbelief. And the verses of that hymn express precisely the same spiritual characteristic of the remnant, of the true people of God, as is expressed here in Amos chapter 9, verse 10. That is, the true believer is always the one who would never say or think to say, "Disaster will not overtake us. Our cleaving sins we oft have wept, and oft thy patience tested. But still thy faith we fast have kept, thy name we still have loved. And thou hast kept and loved us well, hast granted us in thee to dwell unshaken, unremoved. No, nothing from those arms of love shall thine own people sever. Our helper never will remove. Our God will fail us never. Thy people, Lord, have dwelt in thee. Our dwelling place thou still will be forever and forever." Israelites, as a rule, neither thought that way nor spoke that way. Such were not the ruling convictions and sentiments of their hearts. But some in Israel thought that way and prayed that way, and spoke that way, and sung that way. And of those people, and those only, the Lord Almighty said they would be saved and not destroyed. If only you could see what the sanctuaries and the cities and the people of Israel looked like after Assyria was finished with them in 721 BC. If only you could know what it is to feel the terror and to see the horror of divine judgment being unleashed against a sinful people. If only then you could know what a remarkable thing it was, what a surpassingly surprising and wonderful thing it was to be among the few who were spared that judgment, who lived through it to love and serve the Lord on the other side. Then you would have some small idea, a true but still very inadequate idea, of what it will seem at last to those who open their eyes and find that they're in heaven. Amen.